so much today, God, just to be able to come to your house to worship as a body, as a family. And God, we know and we realize and we understand that you have been so, so good to us in all of our lives. In everything that we do and everything that we've done, Father, you've always been there. You've always pursued us. You've always chased us, especially the times that we ourselves were running away from you. God, I thank you for always, always wanting us, always, you know, chasing after us, loving us. Maybe when we were hard to love, maybe when we were, didn't want anything to do with you. Father, I thank you for always being our shield, our defender. Father, for always being that fortress in our life, for being that that refuge. And Father, that's what we're looking at today in Scripture. And so I just pray, Father, that as we do that, as we open your word, God, I pray that you would just speak through me the message that you want spoken. Father, I love you, I praise you, and I thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it may be a surprise to see me. I don't know. Bud and Lori are out of town for the weekend, and so he asked if I could step in and fill in, and I gladly do so. And usually he gives me a week or two notice of doing that, and, you know, he did. And then earlier this week, just got to feeling rough. You know, it's that season. Had flu shot a week or so ago, and so Wednesday started feeling bad. Thursday went to work, but I was still feeling bad. Friday come home from work and felt bad. So April was like, "Hey, you need to go to the doctor and let them check you out." So I got all the good tests, you know, the flu test and the COVID test and all that stuff turned back negative. And the doc said, "Well, it's probably just a virus. So let me give you a steroid shot." I was like, "All right, that's good." Except for that steroid shot has, like, shot my blood pressure up to, you know, to where I was, like, laying down yesterday. I feel like, you know, just wore out. April was concerned for me last night. I was concerned for me. So, needless to say, all of that's going on. The Bible study that we have, and I'm not even going to call it a sermon because it's more of a Bible study, came from something that I've been that I was studying for myself. It may make sense to you. It may not. It may fit together. It may not. I can definitely say this is not going to be one of those, like, you know, 3 points and a poem and, you know, we're going to wrap it up and you're going to feel happy about life and everything. It's not that sermon, okay? Just because I'm so, I don't know, disconnected in my own head this morning. But let's dive into it anyway and see where it goes. I was reading Facebook yesterday, I think it was yesterday, and a lady posted on on one of them community pages. Her question was posed, "Do you think it's all right if I let my 7-year-old ride their bike in the neighborhood?" And almost every post under there was like, "No, don't let her ride her bike in the neighborhood. Maybe my neighborhood, but definitely not your neighborhood." I don't know where the lady lived. But it was a sad statement. I was thinking, how far have we come since I grew up? You know, at 12 years old, we used to live in Alabama for some time in my life, and but at 12 years old, we lived where our house kind of backed up to thousands of acres of woods and cow pastures and stuff like that. At 12 years old, I would take myself, my BB gun, my Rambo knife, you know, them survival knives with all the good stuff in the handle. take that, a canteen of water, because we didn't really have bottled water back then, you know, so a canteen of water. And I would be gone from the time I got up in the morning, I'd eat some breakfast. I would be gone from then until lunch, because, you know, had to come back home for lunch. And then after lunch, I would be gone until dark. No cell phone. Mom had no way of getting in contact with me. I'm not really sure what she was thinking on letting me do this. But I would go with, you know, my BB gun and you know, I would shoot whatever moved. You know, when I was 13, they gave me a 22 for Christmas, you know. So at 13 years old, I was in the woods doing the same thing with my rifle. And I'm like, 13? I don't know. Luke's not 13 yet. But I'm not sure. You know, he's got a cell phone. We've got the GPS thing that tracks his cell phone. We got FaceTime. I can contact him anywhere he goes at any point. We have really, really changed. But I love the way that I grew up, because it was kind of, I wouldn't say wild, but it was unfettered, unhinged there. And today we're looking at the life of David. And it's kind of, I can see some similarities, not all the similarities, but I can see some similarities in the way that I grew up and the way that David grew up. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And what we're doing today is basically just looking into the relationship that David had with God. Because every one of us have a relationship with God that may look different than the person sitting next to us. We may know God in a different way than the person sitting next to us. God may have showed himself totally different to you than the person sitting right next to you. And for David, this is a case. And one of the things that we're looking at today is just the way that David had a relationship with God. And so, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1 through 13. If you don't have your Bible, it should be on the screen. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me.' The Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.' And Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, 'Do you come in peace?'" Now, what's going on is Israel had a king named Saul, and Saul did some bad stuff, and he sacrificed instead of allowing Samuel to make a sacrifice. And so anyway, God's tearing the kingdom away from Saul. And Samuel is a prophet, and the prophets in the day weren't just crazy men that walked around preaching God's word. They actually had power or miracles followed them, that kind of stuff. And so when he comes into the town of Bethlehem, the people of the town say, "Hey, why are you here?" And Samuel's like, "It's okay, it's good, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord." And so Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And all that means is that they basically took a bath, because they didn't take a bath every day, but they took a bath head to toe and put on clean clothes. It says, "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Then he called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Jesse then said to Shammah, pass by. But Samuel said, 'Nor has the Lord chosen this one.' Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." And Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." Now, it wasn't just Jesse and his sons, mind you. This was like the whole town. I don't know how big the town of Bethlehem was at the time. Might have been 30, 40 people. Might have been 100 people. I don't know. But Samuel being there was a significant thing. And him having a sacrifice to the Lord was a whole town involvement kind of thing. And so when he said to consecrate yourselves, he was talking to the whole town. So everybody went home, went to the river or wherever. They washed themselves. They put on new clothes. They come back ready for this sacrifice. And they didn't know exactly what was going on, but Samuel had Jesse, tell his sons, "Hey, I'm anointing a new king. That's what's happening today." And so Jesse was all excited. So he had one after the other pass by. And Eliab, firstborn, he was already in Saul's army, big dude, already experienced, grown man. And one after the other, as a doorstep down, Samuel said, "None of these guys are who God's picked. Do you have anybody else?" And Jesse said, "Sure, I have David. He's out in the field." And so then the Lord said, so they sent for him, verse 12, "So they sent for him and brought him in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. This is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah." So Samuel goes to anoint Jesse. If you look at verse 11 and 12, realize what's happening. The whole town was invited to this sacrifice, but David. David was an 11, 12, 13-year-old kid who dad didn't even think enough of to call him in from the field. That's how insignificant David was in the family line. When Samuel said to Jesse, "I'm going to anoint one of your sons to be king," it didn't even cross Jesse's mind that David was going to be that one. He didn't even invite him in. David wasn't consecrated. David didn't take a bath and all of that stuff. He had been out in the field, dirty, playing with the sheep, watching the sheep, whatever. And they brought him in just like he was. And then God said to Samuel, "Hey, that's the one. Anoint him." And so I imagine that day, just an average day with average people, it probably ended with more questions than it started with. And then once Samuel left, life returned back to normal. People went back to work. David went back to the fields. It wasn't like he was, moving on up into wherever the king lived. He went back to the fields to watch his sheep. But in David's life, God never stopped moving. He never stopped growing him. He never stopped shaping him to the man that he needed to be. Turn over a page to 1 Samuel 17. And if you spent any time in church, this next story or part of David's life, you know like the back of your hand. It's David and Goliath. David, when he fights this 9-foot-tall champion warrior of the Philistine army. In verse 29 is where we're going to pick up. And so what's happening here is three of David's brothers are already conscripted into the army. They've been sitting out on a hill overlooking this valley called Elah or something like that. But they're looking down on this valley. Philistine named Goliath sitting in the middle of the valley. The Philistine army is on this other hill. And Goliath is sitting down there cursing God and challenging the army of Israel every day for like a month. And it gets irritating because he's sitting down there just waiting. But the fact of the matter is he's 9 foot tall. And it would be one thing if he was 9 foot tall and like, 200 pounds. I could probably take him, But he's 9 foot tall and probably 500 or 600 pounds, built like an NFL linebacker. The shield that he carried weighed more than some of us. The spear that he threw was probably, I forgot how big it said it was, but it would, take your head off in one throw. That's a guy that's sitting there challenging Israel. And there's not a single warrior in the whole army of Israel that wants to fight him one-on-one. And so David comes up. David's bringing just, some supplies to his brothers from his house. His dad said, here, take these to your brothers. And so David goes. And he is, he sees Goliath out there in the field. And he's like, what's this dude doing? And so they tell him the story, what's going on. And they also tell him, hey, King Saul said, I'll give you all these kinds of things and basically make you my son-in-law to the person whoever kills him. And so David's like asking around about that. Verse 29, he says, so he asks again, his brother Eliab, the oldest, says, hey, what are you doing? You're making trouble? He says, now what have I done? Can I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man. Some of your translations may even say a boy. And he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep, which is not an impressive thing. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. And so what David is talking about gets told to Saul. And Saul says, here, come here, son. And David says, hey, I got this. Young man's vigor, right? Sometimes we ask, kids to volunteer, and it's like, yeah, I'll do it. And not thinking about it, not worried about the outcome of it. And Saul says to him, he's like, you don't understand what's going to happen. He's literally going to tear you apart. This guy has been killing grown men since he was a teenager himself, and you're just a boy tending sheep. And David says something. He makes comment to Saul that we often pass over. I've often passed over it. But he says, I've tended my father's sheep, and when a bear or a lion comes and snatches one of those sheep or one of those lambs away, I chase it down, grab it, and kill it. I've killed both the lion and the bear, and this guy's going to be just like that. We kind of read over it like that without stopping and thinking. This was a 12-year-old boy by himself in the wilderness with just a slingshot and a stick. Now, if you've been to Tennessee or been to Colorado and you've seen some like black bears, okay, black bears are like 150, 250 pounds, but they're kind of cuddly looking. Like you want to give them a hug, but you know better. And you can scare them away. You throw some rocks at them, scare them away. You could beat some pots and pans together, scare them away, that kind of stuff. They're kind of timid, if you mess with a mama bear, that's a different little story. But David says, you know, bear come and snatched the little lamb away. I chased him down. I grabbed a hold of him, and I killed him. You know, 250-pound bear, you know, we might could fight. We might could fight, you know. But a lion's a different, technically, you know, it's a different animal altogether, right? A lion is designed to kill. That's what it does. He doesn't eat berries and bugs and snakes and stuff like a bear would. He eats meat. And if he doesn't get the lamb, you throw a rock at him, you're just going to make him mad. And David said, I've killed the lion and the bear with my bare hands. A 12-year-old child. My 12-year-old, I don't know that he could do that. No offense, Luke. I don't know that he could kill a lion or a bear with his bare hands. So you have to ask why. Why in the world would David be out there by himself? Why in the world would God allow those kinds of things to happen to a 12-year-old child? And the reason being was that God allowed those things to happen when David was a boy. Because he was fixing to face Goliath. He was fixing to face this 9-foot-tall grown man who wanted nothing more than to kill him. In the circumstances in David's life, David learned some things about God and became familiar with God in some ways that we don't either fully know or that we take for granted. And when God saw David at this point in his life, he didn't see a 12-year-old boy. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, just a couple of pages to the left. First Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. And Samuel is actually talking to Saul at this time. It says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's commands. And so when David's this 12-year-old kid, before Samuel even anoints him as the next king, God spoke to Samuel and said, I have already found a man after my own heart. And what God saw in David, he didn't see a teenage kid. He didn't see the kid that was sitting up under the tree playing whatever instrument, singing songs, and shooting rocks with his slingshot. God saw the leader of a nation at 12 years old. He saw a warrior. He saw a giant killer. He saw someone who would defend and protect whatever was entrusted to him. And David knew God in ways that maybe we've never even thought about. So how do you picture God? You yourself. How has God revealed himself to you? Because none of us have seen God face to face. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 33 that Moses got to see the backside of God. God put him in the cleft of a rock, in a part of a rock, put his hand over him, and God passed by. And when God removed his hand, then Moses was able to see the glory, the backside of the glory of God. That was the closest that any person has ever seen God face to face. And in Numbers chapter 12, the Bible says that God spoke to Moses face to face. In Hebrew, that means, it means mouth to mouth. And not like mouth to mouth resuscitation kind of thing. That's not what it's talking about. And it didn't mean face to face like me and Rachel are face to face. But what it meant is kind of like your telephone. You know, I don't have my telephone on me. But when I call April, April's not in the little box. She's not right there. But I'm still speaking to her mouth to mouth. Face-to-face-ish. if I speak to you and I put up a curtain right here, you can still hear me. We can still have conversation, even though you can't see me. And that's what it was talking about. And that's as close as we've that any person has ever gotten to see God face to face. And maybe our answers to that question of how you see God are going to be different, as each one of us are completely different. Because our view of God is built on Old Testament Scripture, New Testament Scripture. It's built on how long you've been in church all of your life, or maybe just here recently. Maybe your view of God is built on the book of Revelation. There's some weird stuff back there, I'm not going to lie. A lot of stuff I don't understand. A lot of stuff I don't even try to understand. I let God figure that out. But maybe your view of God is how Jesus revealed the Father to us. Thoughts, emotions, the deeds, the heart, the passion, the love. Maybe your view of God is kind of, I don't know, it's reflective of the father that you grew up with, or the father figure that was in your life. Maybe some of you didn't have a dad, you know, biological dad, but maybe you had a stepdad, or maybe you had, you know, an uncle or a grandfather or somebody in your life who was that father figure to you. And your view of God gets kind of molded by that. Or maybe sometimes it's the songs that we sing in worship that kind of, you know, give us a good image of who God is. And our faith in God, humanity's faith in God, you realize it's older than the written word, right? Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, none of those guys had any written word about God. They didn't have anything except how God revealed himself to them. David only had the first 5 books of the Bible. You realize that most of the Psalms actually were written by David. You know, it was God's revelation to him. And David or somebody wrote them down. Jesus, he only had the Old Testament. And so when Jesus came and he had the Old Testament and then he revealed the Father to us, and then now we get the complete Bible, and we have worship songs, and we have good Bible commentaries, and we have good Bible studies. We get to know God and see God in all kinds of different ways. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul backs it up that we only know God in part. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's the chapter on love. Paul writes in verse 12, he says, "For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face." And not like a mirror like you fixed your hair in this morning, but the mirror that they had then was nothing but polished brass. It was just you know, some pitted metal. It's almost like fixing your hair in a hubcap, you know, like that. It wasn't like the clearest thing, and that's what Paul's saying. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And so even the relationship that we have with God, we see in parts. We see in pieces. And the way that God relates to me might not be the way that God relates to you. The way that I understand God might not be the way that you understand God. You might be completely terrified, literally terrified, in fear of God, in fear of his judgment. I may not be. I might not have a reason to be. Not that we're any different. I sin too. Like, I probably sin more than, you know, more than some people. Maybe not more than everybody, but, you know, I'm a sinner as well. But I don't necessarily live with this overwhelming fear of God's judgment on my life. Some people do. But we see God through the lens of our limitations. Written history, oral tradition, or what's been passed down to us. Sometimes we see God through the lens of religion. And religion, I mean by, like you showing up here and never reading your Bible, never opening your Bible. Not that you can't have a relationship with God, don't get me wrong, but it's harder to weigh what I say when you don't judge it by anything. Because I could stand up here and lie to you, and you'd never know if you don't read. And amazingly enough, that's kind of how the church was for 1,000 years or more. There wasn't everybody, nobody actually had a Bible except the priests. And nobody could read. And so the only thing that we had was religion. Amazingly enough. And just for, I was thinking about it, you realize that like when Columbus landed here in America and when the pilgrims came to America, there was no English Bible. It didn't exist yet. They had Bibles. They had Latin Bibles and some German stuff. But as far as like your King James Bible or whatever, that didn't even exist yet when people landed, here. Anyway, that's free. Turn to Psalm chapter 3, middle of your Bible, book of Psalms. And we're going to look at a couple of Psalms that David wrote and see how David himself saw God. Because this was the same 12-year-old kid that, sitting out in the field, keeping sheep, killing bears, killing lions, killing giants. This is the same 12-year-old kid, but now grown up. And in this particular psalm, the title of it or whatever, the intro to it, is when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. So he is a grown man, got grown kids. His son wanted to be king, and so David took off running. But in Psalm 3, verse 1, it says, "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? How many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him'? But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake up again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessings be on your people." Have you ever been overwhelmed by anxious thoughts? That's kind of like my life. Anxiety, stress, frustration. Kind of talking to April about all the stress and frustration and all that good stuff last night. But have you ever been overwhelmed by anxious thoughts? The panic sets in. Your thoughts kind of circle in your head. Sometimes they may keep you awake or wake you up in the middle of the night. And you just can't find that off switch to them. That's kind of where David's at right here in this psalm. David's thoughts in this psalm are kind of just running wild. And he says, "You, O Lord, are a shield around me." David knew God as his shield. It's that thing that protects in the middle of a conflict. It wasn't this invisible, Superman shield that blocked everything. But it was that thing that warriors carried in the middle of battle. God was his shield. It wasn't that God was taking him out of conflict. It wasn't that God was taking all these situations out of his life, but he was protecting David through these things. God was his glory and the lifter of his head. David looked at God as his defender, and David turned his eyes from his enemies to the Lord. That's exactly what he did when fighting Goliath. I mean, if you look at that guy in reality, anybody would be afraid. But David knew Goliath was going to fall just because, you know, God was far greater than anybody that was going to get in his way. David's confidence is in the Lord's protection and the care that God gives him. And God gave him a new sense of reality. Doesn't matter what things are happening around him. He was able to see past that. And things aren't always what they appear to be, especially for Christ followers, and especially when God's involved. Turn a page over to Psalm chapter 7. In verse 10. And again, David says, "My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword." David saw God as a warrior. He saw God as a fighter. In Psalm 18, a couple of more pages over. In Psalm 18, in verse 2, David says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." David says he's my shield, the power that saves me, that place of safety. David saw God as a refuge. He saw God as a fortress, that wall that nothing can get through. Deliverer, that horn of salvation. What that is in a battle, and you're getting beaten. Your side is getting beaten. And all of a sudden you hear the cavalry coming, whatever. That's the horn of salvation. That you know that there are more people coming and you can make it. And usually what happens is the enemy gets, you know, distracted or gets scared or gets, you know, realize that they're fixing to be outnumbered. That's the horn of salvation. And to kind of put it in a modern twist, how many of you watch MMA, like the, you know, MMA fights? Y'all know what that is anyway. Okay, in MMA, they have like anywhere, I think it's 3 rounds, some of them up to 5 rounds, but most of them are like 3 rounds, 3 minutes long. Okay, and so two dudes get in the ring, or two women get in the ring and beat each other senseless for 3 minutes, and then they stop and have a break. But in those rounds, there's a bell that dings, ding, ding, when there's 10 seconds left. And that 10-second bell makes all the difference in the world, because those guys in there aren't fighting for 3 minutes. They're fighting for however long they have to fight. And then that ding, ding, you might not even notice it. You might not even hear it. It might not even register to you what that is, but it tells them that there's 10 seconds left. Hold on for 10 seconds, and there'll be a break. Hold on for 10 seconds, and you get a rest. Hold on. And that's what horn of salvation was. Hold on. And that's what David says that one of the ways that he sees God. Turn back to Psalm 17. Just that psalm before. In verse 13, it says, "Rise up, Lord, confront them. Bring them down. With your sword, rescue me from the wicked. By your hand, save me from such people, Lord, from those of this world whose reward is in this life. May what you have stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it, and may there be leftovers for their little ones." David sees God as that rescuer, that fighter, that warrior. But he wasn't the only one. In, I think, Exodus chapter 15 will be up here on the screen. Yeah, it says the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. This is how Moses and early Israel saw God, as a warrior, as a deliverer. He's not an oppressor. He's not a tyrant. He's not a warlord. And he doesn't fight for the love of violence. But when his people are helpless before the enemy, whether that enemy is external or internal, they know that God is their defender. We know that God is their, that is our defender. And this is one of the primary images of God in the Old Testament, as a warrior going to battle for his people, standing alongside them in the midst of difficulty, protecting them. Now, some of us have been in fights growing up. You know, those things happen in life. Some of us have. I'm not naming names or pointing fingers at myself, but, you know, been in a scrap or two growing up. Not just with my brothers. That happened on a daily basis. But sometimes, you know, sometimes those things happen in life. We get into little scraps, a little fight, whatever. And then there's some of us that we've been in situations in life where they've been pretty sketchy and not real sure of the outcome of those things. A couple of months ago, we're going on a call. We get a call for a pregnant lady, thinks she's going into labor. That's a pretty standard call, you know. You go up to the house. Hopefully she's not in labor, because I don't want to deliver a kid in nobody's house. Don't want to do that stuff. But we ride up to the house, and sure enough, pregnant lady sitting on the front porch. You know, she's kind of crying, kind of doubled over. You know, I'm thinking, all right, you know, it's contraction time, so, you know, ambulance needs to get here. And then her husband's under the carport working on the car, and he starts screaming at us. And I was like, hold on, you know, we're here for her. So she starts really crying. He starts really screaming. And I'm like, oh, this is not going as I planned at all. And it just kept getting worse. The screaming and the cussing and everything else from the husband just kept getting worse. And we're like, well, all right, we'll leave. And as we go to leave, the lady is screaming, don't leave me. Don't leave me. So something else was going on. Something else was going on. And so I immediately called for PD. I said, hey. I said, I need PD now. Things are going bad. Before PD shows up, my fire chief and three other firefighters show up. Because I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not the guy that's hot-headed. I'm pretty cool most of the time. I don't raise my voice. Things don't get me riled up. You can be mad and screaming in my face, and I'm okay with that. I don't really react, too well. But I work with guys that do, you know. And those are the guys that if somebody's going to start swinging at me, I might want them on my side, you know. And so, sure enough, there's, four of our guys show up, and then I hear PD, their siren's coming, and I'm like, yes. So PD gets there. There's three cops and seven firemen, and the guy calms down. And I'm like, all right, here we go. He ended up apologizing to us and shaking our hand and all that good stuff. Again, I don't know what was going on. Wife went to the hospital. We went back to the station. Those sirens were the horn of my salvation. You understand what I'm saying? Those guys were my defenders at that point, because, you know, the fellow was bigger than me. So it wasn't going to end well for Clint if, you know, things went south. But we called for backup. If God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, why would we need a shield or a warrior in our life? And it's because we still fight battles every day. They might not be against other people, but we still need God to be our warrior just as much as Israel did and David did. Some of us in here are fighting battles that nobody else knows about. It's just life. Yeah. We fight battles with depression and anxiety. We fight battles with our finances. just share some funsies. April and I last month dropped $4,000 that we weren't expecting to because all of my major appliances in the house went out at the same time. And it's like, oh, thank you. Oh, no, thank you. Yes, thank you again. And they're not giving appliances away for free. So that was quite unexpected. So the appliances that I figured, oh, I'll have to replace those, no, those weren't the ones that went out. You know, it's others. And so when the ones that I am expecting to go out do go out, it's just going to be more. On top of everything else in life, just like your life, has gone up exponentially, and you're still making the same amount of money. So we battle finances. We have battles within our marriages. For those of you that aren't married, Cinderella is a fairy tale. Cinderella is a fairy tale. You know, it just is. Marriage is hard. Marriage is hard, you know that. And it takes work. It takes effort. It takes sacrifice to make it work. Sometimes we have battles within with our children or our family. Sometimes we have battles with our health and with the future, what the future is going to look like. And sometimes it's just, you know, fears, worries, our doubts in life. Many times the battles that we face, you know, leave us crying on our pillow or chasing some other way that's going to help us out that ultimately doesn't. And all because we're looking for a shield or a refuge in that storm of our life. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. Probably not going to read it all, but again, this is a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. It's where Jesus and the disciples, well, the disciples are in the boat. Jesus sent them off across the lake, and Jesus stays and prays and then starts walking to the disciples during the night. And these guys, you know, some of them were fishermen, some of them were not, but they were all in the same boat. And their fears and their worries and their doubts certainly got them second-guessing their situation. Why I was in that boat, where Jesus was, you know, are we going to drown? Are we going to die? We did all of this and we're going to, you know, be fish food in just a minute. And then they see a ghost walking across the water. And that kind of freaks them out a little bit more. And obviously it was, you know, Jesus. But we'll pick up in 27. It says, but when Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it's I. Don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come on. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? Why did Peter jump out of the boat? Was it to, you know, if Jesus did it, I can do it too? I doubt it. Was it to show off? And probably not. I think it was more so than anything else that Peter was looking for truth. And in more ways than just, you know, is Jesus real? But he was looking for truth in life. And he stepped out onto the water and he found it. He found it when he stepped out. When Jesus said, come on. He stepped out of the boat and he went walking towards Jesus on top of the water. The miracle is not that God walked on the water. That's pretty normal stuff. The miracle was that a guy like me or you walked on top of the water. And here was Peter's refuge from all the storms in his life, right here in front of him. This was, Jesus calling him out, saying, come on. This was warrior God. This was Peter's shield in life, calling him out. And for a moment of time, a normal man did what's impossible to do. And then reality kind of checked Peter and he began to sink. But Jesus picked him up and asked, why did you doubt? He climbed back in the boat and the storm stopped. And we're no different than Peter is. We look for truth, and we look for truth that we can hold on to in life. We want to know that our marriages are going to work out. We want to know those things. Being married for a year is not like being married for 27 years or 30 years or 50 years. We want to know that we're going to live a long life, but be healthy in doing it. We want to know those things. We want to know that our finances will be okay, because just in the past couple of weeks, we've had two major plant and a plant and a paper mill shut down. Hundreds of jobs. Hundreds of people that are making a decent living wage income that can support their family now don't. It's one thing that, like, it's that same thing where, like, and I don't know if that affected anybody in here. I wasn't trying to go there. But it's one of those things where it's like, you've been there for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. You've built all of your life around what that, what your work provides, and all of a sudden it's gone. I don't know. I don't know how I would react. I don't have 10 years worth of savings to keep us going. We have to be hustling and doing something, but we want to make sure, we want our finances to be okay. We want to know that somebody will love us for who we are, not for somebody I got to be, or not for somebody that, wants me to be a certain way, but somebody to love me for who I am. And we want to know that our kids are going to be successful in life. It's not always an easy thing, but we want that truth. In Psalm 3, to go back there, David says, where am I at? There we go. David says, but you, our Lord, are a shield around me, the glory and the one who lifts my head. It's easy to become discouraged or tired during the middle of tough times. And in the midst of those moments, God supports us. He holds our head high. And when we come to God needing that shield or refuge, He gives us hope. He gives us peace. What's hope? It's that certainty of what we can't see. And peace is knowing that things are going to be okay, even if they're not okay. God restores the part of us that are burned out and tired. God gives us a reason to fight on and to have hope. In verse 4, David says, I call out to the Lord, and He answers me from His holy mountain. Does God always answer when we cry to Him? It may be a dicey question. Some people would say yes. Some people would say no. Some people say that depends. I'm a severely imperfect dad, but there's not a question that my kids don't ask me that I don't answer. They've gotten to the point where they ask their mama, because I will give them the answer, I will give them the cliff notes to the answer. I will give them the reasoning for my answer, and I will give them those sources that I got that answer from. Okay? You know, that's a dad right there. That's a dad answer. And so they end up asking mama first, because they don't want my answer, right? But if I do that, you know, God hears us. God answers the questions that we have. And it's not always the way that we necessarily want him to. Are there times when it feels like God doesn't answer? Sure, absolutely. Can God be silent? Sure, he can be silent. But then you have to ask sometimes, you know, is God being silent? Or am I not listening? Or do I just not want to accept what his answer is? Because sometimes as a parent, your silence is the answer to a stupid question. You know, if my kid said, hey, can I go play in the road? I don't have to answer. My face will answer, you know. But God can be silent. Sometimes silence brings out that lesson to be learned. In Psalm chapter 28, David says in verse 1, to you, Lord, I call. You are my rock. Don't turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I will be like one of those who go down to the pit. David begs God not to be silent in answering him. God can indeed be silent to our cries. In verse 7, David says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him. David's confession, though, is still that God is my strength and my shield. I trust him with all of my heart, even if he's silent. And then if you turn to, or think about Psalm chapter 3, turn back to Psalm chapter 3. I guess that's the main focus or whatever. In verse 7 of Psalm chapter 3, David says, arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. And what David is doing, he's calling out for God to deliver him, because he's being chased and pursued by his son Absalom. And if you don't know that story, Absalom wanted to be king. And for that to happen, David had to be dead. You know, just plain and simple. And so his own son was chasing him to kill him. It wasn't like, hey, Dad, if we play tag, I get to be king. His own son was trying to kill him. And his own son was hunting him down in every way that he possibly could. And David went into hiding. He fled to the caves, fled as far as he could get away from Absalom. But how did God rescue David? It doesn't say it in that psalm. Absalom was killed. As a father, that is not the answer to the prayer that I want. It doesn't matter what my children do. Why was David running? Because he didn't want to kill his own son. He didn't want his son dead. But God's answer was just that. And sometimes God's answer is hard to take. Sometimes God's answer is hard to swallow in life. But his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways, and his plans are not our plans. And though we call him Abba, though we call God Daddy, he's still that warrior. He's still that shield. He's still that fortress, that refuge, that stronghold in life. And though he loves us perfectly and pursues us relentlessly, God still fights for us constantly. Maybe not against flesh and blood, but he still fights those enemies that seek to destroy our life, whether it be in here or whether it be out here. And God still walks through us, with us through the darkest valleys of our life. If you look back at all the scripture that we read today, you'll see that one thing was constant, and that God was there. With Abraham, with Moses, God was there. In David's youth, against Goliath, against Saul, against Absalom, David was there. With Peter on the water, when life is good and when it's bad, when things are easy and when things are hard, when things are sure and when things are uncertain, God is there. In your life, in my life, in David's life. And I'll leave you with this. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, Moses is giving dying advice to Joshua. And he says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you, never forsake you." So in the things that we face in life, the hard problems, the difficulties, the stuff that we can't see the end of, the stuff that we don't have the answers to, God is still there. He's always there. For the Christ follower, literally pushing you, pursuing you, chasing you, helping you, whether it looks that way or not, whether it feels that way or not. Life doesn't always feel great. God is always there, following us, chasing us, pursuing us, loving us. He is that shield. He is that warrior. He is that refuge in our life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, for the life that you've given to these men of old in scripture, that we can look and see just how you interacted with them, just how you revealed yourself to them. And Father, sometimes we need that in our life. Sometimes we need you to be that shield for us. Sometimes we need you to be that refuge for us. Sometimes we need you to be that warrior on our behalf, because we just don't have it in us anymore. And Father, I just pray that God, if we have struggles, if we have hurts or pains, Father, I pray that we would be able to just lay those down at your feet, knowing that you're good, knowing that in everything that we do, you love us, you pursue us. Father, you're fighting for us as only a father would. God, we love you, praise you, and I thank you. And so, in Jesus' name, would you stand?